Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. We start right off with a command to Isaiah. He's to loudly tell God's people their transgressions, and they need to hear. In this time of their culture, in this time of their history, they need to hear God. The question is, will they listen? We often have that same situation. Sometimes we need to hear from God. Sometimes He's talking to us. The question is, do we hear Him? Verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Now, what he's talking about here is this is their image. This is that veneer that they have on. This is their what they look like. They have a form of religion. They're seeking God daily. They say they delight to know His ways and that, hey, we're the nation that knows God and we're the ones that are behaving righteously. Are they behaving righteously? We know their history up to this point. At this time, they would go to the temple and they might give an offering, but they'd have little idols back in their house, pagan idols, or go up and worship on top of the hill, or go down to the Valley of Shinnom and offer one of their children to Baal as a human sacrifice and burn them on the fire. So they have this image, this appearance, outward appearance, this form of religion, but their hearts are far from God. And in verse 3, we have a complaint to God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So they're fasting, but they're finding pleasure, their own pleasure, as they fast. They're making these requests, but the requests are for their pleasure. They're exploiting their laborers. Oh Lord, please bless me. And then they go back to work on Monday. Well, it'd be Sunday, I guess, for them. But they go back to work and they exploit their laborers. They're hard on them. They fast for strife and debate. Oh, Lord, please let me win this lawsuit. Oh, Lord, let me win this argument. See, it's selfish fasting, selfish requests. And God, in verse 4b, says, you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. It's not going to happen, you guys. He's not going to put up with it. And then verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So God is describing the type of requests, the type of heart, the type of behavior that he wants his people to have. Loosing bonds, taking off heavy burdens, breaking yokes, sharing your bread. Whole different situation than, God, please solve this situation for me. Please let me win this lawsuit or this argument. Whole different thing. Reminds me of the Ten Commandments. It starts off with your relationship to God, and then the first half and the second half is your relationship towards man. What's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's the second one that's like it? Love your neighbor as yourself. So God's starting off here, when you come to me with your requests and your fast, your heart's not right. Let's start off with you loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's change that heart to that direction. Remember, this is all in response to verse 3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Hey, we're making these prayers and you're not answering me, God. Well, look at how you're behaving. Then we go on in verse 8. When they have that correct behavior, where they're lifting burdens off their neighbor and breaking those yokes, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Now look at this fruit that we have when we're behaving properly towards our neighbor as God would have us. We've got light, healing, righteousness, and God's protection, and finally, God's ear. 9b, which starts off with an if. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. So verses 9b or verse 10, they show several characteristics of that life that's right with God. It's an enlightened life. We have dawning and darkness. It's a guided life. It says the Lord will guide. It's a satisfied life. It says you satisfy your soul in drought. And it's fruitful, like a watered garden. It's a sustained life, like a spring of water. It's productive, because you're going to build up the waste places. Perhaps it's a good measurement to look at ourselves. Is that going on in our life? Do we have enlightenment? Do we see God guarding us? Are we sustained? Are we fruitful and building up? Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verses 13 and 14 are pretty critical. We have, in the first part of chapter 58, this image of religion. You guys are going to church every Sunday. You're dressing in the right clothes. You're putting on the right amount of makeup. You're behaving properly. Your speech is okay, but your heart's not there. It's a veneer. And then we have in 13 that if you'll turn away from doing things your own way, waking up and this is what I want for today. If you turn away from that, doing pleasure on my holy day, but instead call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, then this great stuff happens. Now, let's talk about the Sabbath for a while. On the seventh day, I think he sat back. He wasn't tired. He wasn't going, "Oh, my knees hurt. No, I can't sit down anymore." You know, he wasn't doing that. God doesn't do that. He sat back, and by resting, he went, "That's really cool. I really made something neat here. Look at this world and all those creatures and mankind on it. And it's beautiful. Yeah, I'm looking at it, and it's good. It's very good." He rested. And on the Sabbath, what's our approach to be? "Oh, Lord, I'm going to suffer for you and sit and rest today for you." No, he wants us to sit back, look at him, take him in, and delight in him. "Lord, you're good. Oh, it's good to take this day in fellowship with you, Lord, and rest in you. Now, these guys were to, one day a week, quit abusing the Sabbath and take delight in it. I want to take a look at a couple of verses. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or, what does it say? Sabbaths. Let no one judge you regarding Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So we're focusing on the Sabbath right now. No one's to judge us on the Sabbath. I'm not to say, you haven't been coming to church on Sunday. Or, the Sabbath is really Saturday, not Sunday. I'm not to judge you on that. Because the Sabbath in the Old Testament was a shadow of something to come. That something to come is Christ. Christ fulfilled the Sabbath. Okay, so as Christians, what are we to do? What does that mean to us if Christ fulfilled the Sabbath? Let's look over at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, meaning if we have entered God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The type of works he's talking about are works of salvation. How can I be saved? I've got to work harder. No. Instead of working for our salvation, we've entered into God's rest. We've received his grace. We've received his imparted righteousness. We don't need to work anymore. He's already saved us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The disobedience is trying to earn our salvation. That example of trying to earn our salvation. We're supposed to enter the rest of God, delighting in Jesus every day. Not in our own works, not in what we want to do. We're delighting in Jesus, in what he did for us. So take a look back in Isaiah, verse 13 again. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, he's talking about turning away your foot from that Sabbath the way you're celebrating it. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath where you are doing your pleasure on my holy day, and instead call the Sabbath a delight. Remember, call that rest a delight. The holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, how? Not doing your own ways, so you're dying to yourself, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words even. Verse 14, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. That's what the Israelites were not doing. They were living for themselves and doing the functions of religion. Sometimes we do that. We need to be careful. Instead, we're to enter God's rest every day. Waking up, Lord, thank you for another day. What's your plan, Lord, for me today? Not what do I want to do? Now, let me give you some examples, some practical examples. And I'm not trying to do a more sermon here where you need to read the Bible more. I mean, I could always do that. You could read the Bible 10 hours a day and I could preach a sermon that you need to read at 12. I don't want to do a more sermon. But how many of you like Facebook? Facebook is okay. It's a good social, a way to stay in touch with friends. It's a social media. And I think Facebook is just fine as long as you redeem the time. What if you read your Bible as much time as you spent on Facebook? We're keeping up with friends. Well, why wouldn't we want to keep up with our friend, the Lord, as much as we spend time on Facebook? It's kind of a measurement of what's our priority in our mind. God needs to be our priority and our delight. Now, we don't want to fake it, but how do we get there so he truly is our priority and our delight? As we study his word, we see him. As we pray and he answers our prayers, we see him. As we walk in obedience and then see the fruit of that, we see him. All those things begin to snowball. And the next thing you know, you're walking closely with the Lord and you have that relationship with him. That's what we're talking about in chapter 58. Israel was failing in this. They had a form of religion. They didn't have the relationship with God that they needed. Now, continuing on, the same subject in chapter 59. Remember, their complaint is, why have we fasted and you don't hear us? We're praying and you don't respond, Lord. 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. God doesn't lack the power to answer your prayers, you guys. He's there. Why isn't he answering your prayers? Verse 2, and this is the point. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. Now in Psalm 66, verse 18, David's writing, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. It's a very simple line in that psalm. If I regard, what does regard mean? We have a librarian here. Anna, what does regard mean? Don't mean to put you on the spot.
Consider.
Meditate. Yeah, think about, meditate. So if you're regarding iniquity in your heart, I've got this iniquity and it's in my heart. I'm thinking about it. I think I'll think about it some more. I'm going to think about it a little more. In fact, that's what I'm going to focus on today. I'm going to think about that iniquity that I kind of really want to do. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear. Instead, let's regard God in our heart. Jesus, what do you want to do? I'm thinking about doing this, but I know it doesn't please you. I'm going to take my mind captive, as Paul wrote. Take my mind captive for Christ. That's an action. That doesn't just happen. Kind of like we don't just fall in love. We choose to love someone. I'm going to take my mind captive. I'm going to choose to think about Christ instead of choosing to think about this other icky thing. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear. If you're praying and you don't feel like God is hearing, is there iniquity in your heart? Are you regarding it in your heart? It's a very simple thing. So with that in mind, let's read this again, starting in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It's consistent with Psalm 66. Let's pick it up in verse 4. This is God's explanation of what these guys are doing. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. So they're making these plans like a spider's web, and they think that these plans are going to protect them, and it's what their life's going to be about, and they're going to be all right. He's saying, no, it's not going to cover you. That's not going to protect you and clothe you. Because those works that you're doing to make the spider's web, they're works of iniquity. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Have you ever heard of someone being accused of something? And what happens? Everybody wants to hear about it, and they run to it. Oh, isn't that awful? Oh, that's just terrible. That's what interests us. Our feet run to it because it interests us. If someone does something really good, honorable, do we all run and pay attention to that? Well, we might a little bit. But the evil is much more interesting. That's why on the news, what do they always talk about? The fire, or this horrible thing, or invaded this country, or we run to the evil. That's what we love to hear about. A program that reported all those good things that happened today. Imagine what that would be like. Wouldn't that be cool to watch a newscast like that? These are all the good things that happened today. I'm sure it would fail in the ratings, but it should be fun to watch until it was gone. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Understand that. They're not walking on crooked paths. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. And here's the result in verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So even if you depart from evil, try to turn towards the Lord, then all those around you in Israel make you their prey. So here we have a situation where Israel is performing the religious duties, but God is far from them. And they're walking evilly. And so, as a result, they're in darkness. That can be an example of a Christian's spiritual life when they're not walking in the Lord. Yeah, I believe. I asked Jesus into my heart, but I'm living for myself. Really haven't made that connection where I've moved that belief from my head down that 18 inches into my heart. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. God is looking at this spiritual situation, and it displeases him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God was looking for some man, some intercessor, to lead Israel from this fallen state. God wants to work through man to bring his people into relationship with him, into that rightness with him. Verse 16, he saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Notice we have the from the east to the west there. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Anything ring a bell in there? Anything you guys notice that we've maybe sung a song about or taught the kids in Sunday school? Look who's putting on armor. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. Let's flip over to Ephesians chapter 6 and read this same armor of God. Now, as we read this, remember in Isaiah, God is looking for a man to intercede, and there is no one. So he puts on his armor, and he intercedes. Now, whose armor is it? It's God's armor. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So back in Isaiah, they were really turning to the darkness, to those little idols. In the spiritual realm, they were on the wrong side. God's putting on his armor to fight this battle. And verse 13, he lets us participate in the battle. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Remember, it's God's armor. We're putting it on, not to attack and kill, but to withstand, to stay on God's side. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to flip back. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So apparently the breastplate in both situations stands for righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet represent what we're going to go and do. We're going and doing, we're spreading. I've got good news. There's peace with God. It's available to you if you'll just receive his gift. That's what our feet are about. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we've got the shield and those fiery darts. Hey, you know, you really believe this Bible stuff? Do you believe the earth is really only 6,000 years old? I mean, come on, it's millions and billions and trillions of years old. Look at the fossils in there and the layers. You know, well, if we have faith in God that when he says something, it's true, that deflects that. Now, let me ask you, which did come first, the chicken or the egg?
Chicken.
Why? Who's going to sit on the egg? Had to be the chicken, right? So apparently, God created a mature chicken. Well, why can't God create a mature earth? Why couldn't God create an earth with layers already in it? He could even put fossils in it if he wants. If God creates a star that's, you know, 20,000 light years away from us, well, if the earth is only 6,000 years old, we wouldn't see that star because the light's not at us yet, right? Well, why can't he make the star and create the light already shining towards us? Of course he can do that if he wants to. He can do whatever he wants. He created it all. He can create an old earth or a new earth. I don't care if it's an old earth. Still believe in God. I believe what he said in the Old Testament, that he did it in 6 days. Are those six of God's days that are 1,000 years each, or are they six of man's days? I said the sunrise, sunset one day. You know what? I just believe what he said. Don't have to understand it all fully, but I believe what he said. So, if we have faith, evolution can weaken a Christian's faith because it's sort of, it's like a religion. It argues against that point. There are other things that when you watch, you go, oh, it does kind of, is this really a myth or is this really the truth? There are things that can come at us that can weaken our faith. And if we have our strong faith, it's like a shield. Those darts come at us and we go, and they just hit the faith. Who cares? I don't care about you. The dart didn't get me. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. That's our most critical spot where our brain is. And we understand that we're saved. That helmet that protects us from everything. I don't care what happens to me. Lop off my head. I'm saved. I know that I'm saved. It protects us. I can stand in God during this war because I know I'm already saved. And then we have one offensive weapon in this whole thing. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Here's our offensive weapon. Now the bad guys come in. You know, my Bible's kind of big and thick and heavy because I've got the wide margin so I can put my notes in here when I teach you guys. And even this big and heavy one, if I pick it up and slap the bad guy as he comes, it's not going to do a whole bunch, especially if he's got a sword or something. Okay? So then how does this thing work as an offensive weapon? It's the truth. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. We know the truth. No matter what happens around us, we know the truth. We can lose our job. We can have someone in our family die. We can have relationships fall apart. We know the truth, and it'll get us through. So there's all that armor of God. We get to enter into the battle. Let's flip back to Isaiah. So he saw his people, and there's no one to save them, no one to lead them. And he wants to protect his people. So he puts on his armor, and look what he does. He goes to battle. In verse 18, he destroys his enemies. In verse 19, he glorifies his name. In verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. He protects his people. Destroys his enemy, glorifies his name, protects his people. Now I've got to do another rattle on verse 20 because this is really neat. The Hebrew word for Redeemer is Goel, which means kinsman redeemer. Now what did this mean to the Israelites? The kinsman redeemer. He had several responsibilities. You guys have all read Ruth, and we know that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and he buys her back into the people. The kinsman redeemer, if you look in Leviticus chapter 25, he's to buy his brother or his relative out of slavery. You go broke, you could sell yourself into slavery to another Israelite. You were not to become a slave to a non-Israelite. But you could sell yourself into slavery until the year of Jubilee, which is every 50 years. The year of Jubilee, you're free. So if it's 25 years till the year of Jubilee, you could sell yourself into slavery for 25 years. Kinsman Redeemer could come and buy you back out of slavery. He'd have to pay the price, and they go, well, you worked for 5 years. There's only 20 years left, so let's calculate how much value I'm buying back. Really, instead of a slave, you've been an employee of your boss, is how we're going to think about it. I'm going to buy all those years back and you're going to be free again. So the kinsman redeemer was responsible for that. The kinsman redeemer was also the avenger of blood. Someone killed your nephew. You were to go get that guy. You were to go kill him. And there were the cities of refuge that the guy could run to. And then you couldn't kill him in the city of refuge. It's a really interesting system that God had worked out. The kinsman redeemer would buy back family land. Remember, God gave you the land. And the idea was your land was to be passed on to your family forever. And so if times were tough and you sold some land, when you'd sell it, you'd have a deed. But there was always a second deed that showed how the kinsman redeemer could come and buy the land back. The terms where the kinsman redeemer would buy the land back. So as we're going to look at the book of Revelation next, what does he open up? There's this scroll wrapped up with these seals. And it's the deed, I believe, of the earth, where Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, is buying the earth back that was given away by Adam and Eve to Satan. I'm redeeming the earth. And all these plagues happen. We're going to study that. It's really cool. So the kinsman redeemer was to buy people out of slavery, avenger of blood, buy back the family possession, and carry on the family name. If his brother died before his wife had children, then he had to take his brother's wife and marry her and give her children, and the first son was named after the brother. So the family name would continue. So he was to safeguard persons, property, and posterity of the family. That's what the kinsman redeemer did. And the Israelites totally knew about all these responsibilities that the kinsman redeemer had to do. So let's read this again, putting ourselves in the Israelites' place, trying to take on his mind. The kinsman redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Remember, Jacob was a deceiver, a cheater. He doesn't use his name Israel, same person. He uses his name deceiver, cheater. So those who will turn from that deceiver, cheater, I'm going to come and buy you back. And then 21, we've gone from God speaking in the third person to God speaking in the first person. So we see sort of an emotion developing here, or an emphasis. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. Who are the them? Those who turn back from that deceiver cheater. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Here he's speaking of the day of the Lord. He's speaking about the Israelites in the day of the Lord. And I have to flip over to Romans chapter 11 to talk about this. So flip over there with me, please. We're continuing on a discussion from chapter 10, actually chapter 9, where he's talked about how Israel has rejected Jesus. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. I'm in verse 1, 11 verse 1. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to them? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Well, when we are reading in Isaiah, they would... What does it say? I'm going to flip back here instead of trying to quote it. My words which I have put in your mouth, you shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, or the descendants' descendants. And he's put his spirit upon them. Well, reading chapter 11, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So what's in Isaiah must come after this. Would you agree? Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And that's us. We're being saved. One of the reasons we're being saved is to make the Israelites jealous. God's chosen people jealous. Hey, I'm on board. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And that's exactly what he's talking about here. The fullness. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall never depart from you again. God's spirit and God's words never departing again. How awesome is that? Verse 13, back in Romans. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, meaning the Israelites, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. We shouldn't be boasting against those Israelites that were pruned out. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Hey, we just looked at Israel going sideways. And not really loving God with their heart, but just doing the works. And they were pruned out. Do we do the same thing? Do we just do the works and not really walk with the Lord? We could be pruned out, apparently, according to this. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness... Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we're going to study Revelation next. The fullness of the Gentiles, this is the church age. And then at the rapture, the church age stops. And God turns his face again to Israel, to his chosen people through Abraham. And according to what we're looking at, take a look at verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And he's quoting Isaiah 59, verse 20, which we're studying this morning. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So flipping back to Isaiah 59, this is his covenant with them. And I believe he's speaking of those of Israel that are turning away from the transgressions of Jacob. This is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart. At the end of verse 21, from this time forevermore, Israel will be